You know, mountains are things that in some ways are both inspiring and also sort of dangerous at the same time. And we use mountains in stories. They are sort of the backdrop for great stories in literature, great movies and theater. They beckon our imagination. They themselves, mountains themselves have inspired worship among pagan peoples who did not know the creator of those very mountains. And that actually still takes place in some parts of the world. In fact, mountains have played a role in the story of the Bible as well. If we were to go back and think about mountains, we would remember that Abraham was called to offer Isaac on a mountain. God gave his law, the Ten Commandments, on a mountain. The kingship of David was only established over Israel once he had finally conquered the mountain called Zion. The temple was built on that same mount. The prophet Ezekiel could speak of God's dwelling place as the mountain of God. And of course, Jesus Christ himself was crucified on Mount Calvary for our sins and for our salvation. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse number 18, contrasts sort of two spiritual mountains, so to speak. Two mountains in the spiritual realm. There is Mount Sinai, and then there is Mount Zion in God's plan and progress of redemption. So this morning, yes, we are returning back to the series of sermons that we left off back last December in the book of Hebrews to finish up this series. So there'll be one last sermon here on chapter 12 and then some more sermons to finish out chapter 13. And because it's been a while, right, we've had a number of intervening sermons. We had some Christmas messages in December and then sort of a series of just various topical sermons through the beginning of the new year here. I'm going to do a very quick review, and I promise, quite quick. There are some notes in the bulletin that will help you follow this review as well as the outline of the message. But let me just start by asking the question, what is the book of Hebrews all about? And there's just three or four things that we can kind of list. First of all, Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And then also, Hebrews is all about the perseverance of the saints, enduring in our long march to Zion, we might say. And then Hebrews is also all about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And the whole idea is something like this. Because the new covenant is superior to the old one, and because of the grand supremacy of Jesus, we should hold fast in our faith and our obedience to God and into His Word. So because of these sort of grand things, the superiority of the new covenant and the supremacy of Christ, then we should continue on, we should endure, we should hold fast in our faith. And then if we were to pick up sort of the emphasis specifically of chapter 12, just getting a little bit more detail of that as we pick up the end of the chapter in the main part of the sermon, we would just need to remember a couple of things. If you have it open there to chapter 12 of Hebrews, you'll notice that the first couple of verses, they're well-known verses about running our race, so we need to be reminded that the Christian life is like a race. It is a race of endurance. It is like a marathon. It is a long, hard slog as again I say, we march onward to Zion, so to speak. And then verses 3 to verse 17 remind us that sometimes we need the discipline of the Lord. We need His chastisement. We might think of it even as if we are the runners and God is our coach. And sometimes our coach has to say, keep on going, keep on going. Yesterday, kind of on a whim, the boys and I drove up to Chicago just to have breakfast with Caleb. He's exceptionally busy this semester and he's not able to come home much. So we just wanted to spend some time with him. And we had breakfast and then we walked over to the lakeshore, and you know, it was a beautiful day. Everybody decided to walk over to the lakeshore, right? And it's crowded with bicycles and people running and people walking and children and just this very crowded place. And just as we were getting off the lakeshore, I noticed that there was this really bossy guy on a bicycle. And he was saying, keep going, Tony, keep going, Tony, keep going, Tony. And then he was saying, to somebody else, all right, turn around and go back. And then he handed everybody a sweatshirt. I realized, oh, he's a coach, and somebody's got to keep going. He can't give up yet, and the other one. So he was being hard individually on some of the runners on his team, and some of them had kind of completed what they needed to do for the day. And sometimes God's hard on us, right? Sometimes God disciplines us. He chastises us, and we are reminded of the discipline of the Lord there in Hebrews chapter 12. And then for our text today, beginning in verse number 18, on through the end of the chapter, we are going to see that the reward that comes for running this race all the way to the end, the joy and the reward, we might say the Olympic medal that comes to those who complete the race is more than worth the perseverance. So that's kind of the story of Hebrews chapter 12. So that brings us to today's passage. Let's look at Hebrews 12, beginning in verse number 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order or the commandment that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Now let me just pause here for a second. Even though the mountain of Sinai, Mount Sinai, is not mentioned by name, we obviously know that that's the only mountain that was ever said of that mountain that if you touched it, you would be killed, that you needed to be executed, even if you were an animal. And so we know that he is talking about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, sort of metaphorically speaking here. Verse number 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So there is this contrast in the text today between really the fearsomeness of the law given at Sinai and then the graciousness of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. So look now at verse number 22. You have come, as Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Verse number 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So God spoke at Sinai, right? And God also speaks through the gospel. God also speaks through, as it were, Mount Zion, where we find the goodness of Jesus. So don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's a quotation from an Old Testament prophet. Verse number 27, this phrase, yet once more, in this Old Testament prophecy, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there are three core ideas that come through in this passage, and I just want to point them out this morning, right here at the beginning, and then we will sort of tease out the details of each one. First of all, there is the condemnation of the law, which is now contrasted with the privileges of grace. And finally, the concept is that what should our response be now that we have escaped the condemnation of the law and now that we have received the privileges of grace, what should our response be? So, number one, the thundering condemnation of the law. The thundering condemnation of the law. As we think about these early verses in this section, beginning in verse number 18, we want to notice for just a moment that the author of Hebrews refers to the Christian experience as a pilgrimage. He says, you have not come to what may be touched, like the mountain of Sinai, but instead you have come to Mount Zion. So our coming to faith in Christ and our ongoing experience of faith in Christ is like a pilgrimage. We are coming somewhere and we are going somewhere. As the hymn says, we are marching to Zion. And this is building on the idea that is clear in Hebrews that our Christian experience is a journey with a particular destination. And that destination is not Mount Sinai and the law. It is Mount Zion and the gospel of grace. And this is nothing new in the book of Hebrews. Abraham and the patriarchs were used as examples of faith in Hebrews 11 because they left their homeland, right? And they traveled. They were spiritual pilgrims to a distant land in obedience to God and in faith in God. And so the point of verses 18 to 21 is simply that, what is the destination? Not. It is not the law. It is not the legal code of the old covenant. It is not the fiery, stormy judgment of God in the law. Our destination is grace, and our road is grace. In fact, theologically, we might say this, that the law of God, in all of its convicting power, is part of the path that brings us to the message of grace or the mountain of Sinai. But it is certainly not the destination. It is not the destination of our spiritual pilgrimage. Now, I do want to put in a little parenthesis here and to say this, that condemnation is not the only thing that the law of God does. Or it's not the only thing that the law of God did in the Old Testament either. So the old covenant provided a stable foundation for Israelite society. It provided them with good, solid laws for their society. And our own laws very often reflect the Ten Commandments, don't they? It provides also a reflection of the holy character of God. It also provided sacrificial atonement for sins when the law was broken. Although that sacrificial atonement was temporary and provisional, it also provided pictures and prophecies and pointers to the coming of the Messiah. So condemnation isn't the only thing that came through the Old Testament law. However, the end result of all of it was still condemnation. It still condemned Old Testament saints, and it still condemns us as sinners. Now, the author of Hebrews uses seven pictures or seven words or seven phrases to sort of beat out the rhythm of this condemnation. So kind of fasten your spiritual seatbelts. This isn't comfortable stuff to talk about. And to really get them, I mean, I could kind of tease them out, but to really get them, you have to hear them sort of rapid fire as they come in the text. As he speaks about really the doom and the gloom of our condemnation. So first of all, verse number 18 says that as Christian pilgrims, we have not come to that which may be touched. In other words, they could have touched that mountain. They could have reached out and touched it. Now, they were threatened with execution if they did, but it was a physical thing that could be physically touched. And that is simply to compare to the gospel of grace and the spiritual kingdom of Jesus. There was this physicality to the Old Testament law, whereas the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ is a kingdom of individual hearts that are submitted to Him. And then he goes on to describe this physical place, this mountain of Sinai, as, and I'm looking there at the text, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, the sound of warning trumpets, and this booming voice that delivered this fearsome condemnation of the law. And so each one of these descriptions is given of the law of Moses, and there is, it's referring back to Exodus, and so you can look at Exodus chapter 20, and you'll need to turn there in your Bibles. I don't have these scriptures on the screen this morning. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse number 18. Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. This comes after the Ten Commandments. So if you kind of know some of the details of your Old Testament history, you know that There was this point at which, of course, the Ten Commandments were carved into stone on the mountain, but there's also a point at which God speaks them verbally to the people. They actually heard the voice of God. We often say, you know, God was speaking to me, God was convicting me, but we often say, no, I didn't hear an audible voice. They did. They heard the very booming and, yes, I'll say it, condemning voice of God with these Ten Commandments. And it scared them. It scared them to death. And so verse number 18 of Exodus chapter 20 records this. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They had heard all they could take of the very voice of God. And they said, "Moses, you please speak to us instead of God." And this is how we know that in a sense, Moses was the mediator of all of the old covenant. He was the go-between between the people and God himself. Now listen to me carefully. All of these theatrics, they're listed in Exodus, they're listed in our text in Hebrews. All of these theatrics were not there just for dramatic effect. Yes, they were dramatic, but they were communicating something. They were communicating that the laws of the Old Testament don't just sort of ground the society and keep people from killing each other. They don't also just reflect God's great holiness. These laws spelled their condemnation, and they also spell ours as well. It is not possible for us to fully keep the Ten Commandments. And if you know your Bible at all, you know that there's more commandments in the Old Testament than just the Ten. And the Ten don't even list the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. So these laws not only reflect and reveal God's holiness, they represent His character, but these laws also reveal our sinfulness. They reveal that we are broken, we are sinful, we are lost, and they reveal that with the drama of a thunderstorm and an earthquake. There are no questions at the end of this lecture, right? We are sinful. And again, all of these dramatic realities that accompany the law, they show that God is descending with holy fire and smoke in judgment upon us. His voice makes the ground shake. There is a sense of judgment, and those people trembled. And they show us the seriousness, the absolute and eternal seriousness of our sins. We sometimes think of our sins as small. We think of them as minor. We call them white lies. But God sees them as volcanic corruption. He sees them as the fault lines of the universe. Our sins are major. He sees them as raging blazes against His purity. If we read the Ten Commandments and say, "Oh, I try to do that," if we sort of come away from reading the Ten Commandments and pat ourselves on the back, we haven't just missed the point. We have sorely and spiritually and dramatically deceived ourselves. The law condemns us. It reveals our sins. It shows us how far removed we are from God's holy standard. It really does show us that we are lying, cheating, thieving, idolaters. That we do not love God as we should. It shows us that, in fact, we love ourselves with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, and of all of our strength. So the law of God does condemn us with thundering power. But next, our passage also speaks of, number two, the glorious welcome and privileges of grace. The glorious welcome and privileges of grace. So just as there was the condemnation of the law in seven, a list of seven pictures or ideas, then there is a list of seven ideas or pictures or realities of what we come to when we come to Jesus Christ in grace. So look at verse number 22, Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come, you didn't go to Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So I am going to just kind of quickly go through this list as well with a little bit more detail than we did for the list of condemnation. So Mount Zion, what is Mount Zion? Well, it was the Jebusite city that eventually became Jerusalem, or what we would know today as Old Jerusalem. This is where King David's rule over all of Israel was finally and fully established. For 7.5 years, he ruled from Hebron, and he only ruled the tribe of Judah. And then the other 11 tribes joined with the tribe of Judah after those 7.5 years. And he was established as king in what we would call Jerusalem, or at Mount Zion, which at the time was the city of the Jebusites. As Jewish history progressed, Mount Zion, that place where eventually the temple was built, where David built his palace, and as well as where Solomon built his palace as well, they all came to represent the place where God dwelled with his people. And here in Hebrews, the author sort of expands the meaning of Mount Zion with this phrase, the city of the living God, and then the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have come to not the physical Mount Zion, not the historical Mount Zion. I've never been there. You've not been there. But nevertheless, we have come to the spiritual Mount Zion, which does represent the place where God dwells with his people, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is described in the book of Revelation and in other places in the Old Testament. It represents the goal of all of our faith in God. It is the destination of all Christian pilgrims. It is heaven itself. It is the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In other words, Hebrews is telling us that instead of coming to a mountain of condemnation that we can never climb, we have come to a mountainous deposit of God's grace that allows us to enter into his very presence. And there is a sense in which we are already there in the Lord Jesus Christ. He represents us there, and we will ultimately be welcomed into heaven, into the very presence of God, because Christ is there on our behalf. And then he mentions innumerable angels, right? And these angels are dressed in festive array. Now, angels, I think sort of angels as having two sets of clothing. Angels have armor for which to fight God's battles. And they also have robes in which they worship God and welcome us. And I'm very glad that they have on their festive garments in this text. That they are there not to fight us, not to defend God's presence from us. They are there to welcome us. Many people think of the angels as being at Sinai, and that it's because they were there. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, you don't need to turn there, but according to Deuteronomy chapter 33, there were thousands of angels that accompanied the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They were, as some pastors say, they were stirring the heat of the volcano. They were billowing the smoke. They were blowing the trumpets of warning. They were basically saying to the people, they had their armor on. They said, don't come over here, because if you will, you will be slain by the devastating power of God's presence. They were part of the forbidding guard that was surrounding that mountain. But in the realm of grace, on Mount Zion, they're wearing something different. They're wearing their robes of welcome, and they are worshiping God, as we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 6, and they are welcoming us, not dressed for battle, but dressed to welcome us into God's presence. And then verse number 23 says that we have come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And that word assembly is the word for church in New Testament Greek. So there is this assembly, this congregation, this church of the firstborn. And the firstborn can have a number of different meanings, both in the book of Hebrews as well as throughout the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, we know that Jesus Christ himself has been referred to as the firstborn of God. The firstborn son of God. He has this distinct position as the divine Son of the divine Father. However, this, the assembly or the church of the firstborn, the word firstborn is in the plural. And it refers to all Christians through all time, all believers, really, I believe, including Old Testament saints as well, who put their faith in Christ as they looked forward to Him. And so here it refers to all of us. And we are these firstborn sons and daughters, not in the sense that you were before me or and I was before somebody else, but in the sense that we all carry the same rich privileges in the family of God. Firstborns get more attention, don't they? I mean, some of you don't want us to admit that as parents, but they were first, and so they got a couple of extra years of our life, and they got more attention that way. And they often, sometimes they get more responsibility. See after your sister or see after your brother for a couple of minutes while mom and dad does this chore outside or whatever it may be. And in Bible times, the firstborn received a greater inheritance. And so we all receive the same rich, great inheritance as if we were firstborn in Christ Jesus. We all receive God's attention when we pray. All of His attention. We receive it when we pray. We are all responsible to live our lives for Him. We have the privileges and the responsibilities as if we are God's firstborn in the family of God. So, and we have come to that privilege as being a firstborn enrolled in heaven. Whether we're in heaven yet or not, we are enrolled there. And then it says that in verse number 23, we have come to God. We have come to God. But then it says that He is judge over all. He is judge over all. So there are a couple of things in this passage that still cause us maybe to tremble in our boots a little bit. Right? We see that the God of Sinai is the same God of Zion. And here He is described as a judge over all. But it is not as if God is judge to condemn us. All of His condemnation was poured out upon Christ at Mount Calvary. However, He is judge for us to vindicate us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about these Hebrew believers who were under attack from all sides. They were under attack from the Roman emperor and the Roman government. They are under attack perhaps from their Hebrew Jewish families who wanted them to return to the synagogue. And of course, the author of Hebrews is pounding away and saying, you can't go back to your old way of life. You can't forget Christ. You must not. If you forget Christ, if you deny Christ, you will be selling your soul. And so He's constantly warning them, and here He reminds them that God is judge on their behalf. He will vindicate them for believing in Christ and for following Him. He will be defending His children as judge. And then verse 23 concludes by saying that we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this is a reference to those who have died in the faith. This is a reference to those who have passed on before us. And they are now made perfect. Their righteousness is complete. Their journey is over. Their labor is done. They have been made perfect in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 24 says that we have come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old. Jesus is the mediator of the new. And it uses His human name, given to Him by His parents, Jesus, to remind us that He condescended to us to save us from our sins. And then it speaks of, we have come to the blood of Christ, the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel's. Which is kind of interesting. They sprinkled the blood on the altar, didn't they? They sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, didn't they? So you would have expected that it would say that the blood of Christ sprinkled for us is somehow saying something better than that Old Testament sacrificial blood. But instead, it refers back to Abel's blood. Now remember, Abel's blood, sprinkled, quote-unquote, sprinkled on the ground, really called for condemnation, didn't it? Back in Genesis chapter 4, God says that your brother's blood cries out for vindication. It cried out for condemnation against his brother Cain. But Jesus' blood, it's almost as if we have killed Him, right? Our sins called for His sacrifice, but His shed blood, sprinkled in heaven, His blood calls for our forgiveness. His sacrificial blood calls for our acceptance in the presence of God. So it seems like to me that what the old covenant brought was a roadblock to the presence of God, and what the new covenant brings is access to the presence of God. What the old covenant brought was forbidding, thunderous forbidding, and what the new covenant brings is relationship. All of these things very often speak of relationship. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with Jesus. We have, in some sense, a relationship with those who have gone on before us. We have a relationship with the church of those who have been called out of the world. It gives us this relationship in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if I could go back to using the illustration of a mountain. So mountain ranges are created by the tectonic plates of the earth grinding against one another, right? And at some bygone era, we think of it in terms of the flood, right? They crashed together against one another and pushed up these mountain ranges. We might think of the holiness of God and our sinfulness as two separate tectonic plates of the universe. And the question is do we want those two tectonic plates to intersect one another in the law of God or in the grace of God? Do we want to come into intersection with the holiness of God under His law and its condemnation, or under His grace and its forgiveness, His love poured out upon the cross? If we will approach God based upon Christ's performance, we will experience sort of the sweetness and peacefulness of a valley of God's loving welcome. However, if we try to encounter God and His holiness on the basis of our performance, we will end up in the condemnation of Mount Sinai. Now, this passage of Scripture gives a practical application. So we've talked about the condemnation of the law, the privilege of grace. How should we apply that to our lives? Number three, what is the response that the author calls for to these great privileges of grace? Well, first of all, perseverance in faith and obedience. He has been calling for that again and again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. It is one of the drumbeat themes of this book. It is usually in the form of a warning. It is calling us to make sure that we do not turn back from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, it speaks of this warning in terms of receiving and not rejecting the one who is speaking to us. So look again at verse number 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. And so we have to remember that these warnings kind of continue, and we cannot fool ourselves into thinking that we are Christians if we don't give any proof of our Christianity. We cannot sort of push forward in saying one thing and living out another. And then verse 26 is kind of this parenthesis, and in some ways it sort of talks about the end of the world. It's based on an Old Testament quotation from the book of Haggai. It says that God, just like He shook the Mount Sinai, it says that God will shake the worlds. He will shake really the whole universe in judgment, and the universe will be recreated. We refer to it in the language of Revelation as the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's the same thing that Peter says in 2 Peter, the elements will melt with a great heat. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says it probably the most simply. It says that the present form of this world is passing away. Ultimately, this world is not going to be what it looks like today. God will shake it, judge it, melt it, whatever you want to call it, and He will recreate it in absolute perfection. And here's the point. If everything that we can see in this world is going to come under God's final judgment, it is going to be shaken loose, it is going to be melted down, it is going to be different and recreated, then we should not live for the temporary pleasures of this world, because this world itself is temporary. But then I want to just hurry back to kind of the basic point here. How should we respond to these privileges of grace? We should carry on We should endure. We should persevere in our faith and obedience. We should not be distracted by the temporary pleasures of this world. And then we should worship God with reverence and with awe. We should worship Him acceptably, the text says, with reverence and with awe. What does that mean? Basically, it means that it should come from gratitude. It should come from thankfulness. There should be a holy whew, in our hearts. We could have experienced all of the weight of Mount Sinai with its condemnation, and instead we are given all of the glory of Mount Zion and its privilege. Sometimes we refer to a mountain of gold. Writers do. They refer to a mountain of gold because there are such riches in someone's possession. There is just a mountain of glorious jewels in the grace of God for us. And we have been given those privileges. And so we could have had condemnation, but whew, we have received the privilege of being received by Christ. So our worship should spring from gratitude. And then true worship should be characterized by reverence and with awe. Some translations even use the word fear. There should be a holy hush about our reverence before God. Think about it this way, my friends. When we worship together, we should be thinking about the words, and we should mean it when we say that we love Jesus. We should not be lying with our songs. If we love Christ, if we adore Him, we should say so. We should not say so. We should repent if we don't. And then also, we should think of it this way, that when we think about things like the song In Christ Alone and His terrible death on our behalf, but His glorious resurrection, something should rise up within us. There should be a holy, just joyfulness about the way that we worship. And also, just individually, day by day, we worship God in reverence and awe when we live in His presence, when we recognize the importance of eternity, when we don't live for temporary pleasures. We should worship Him. And I just must say that so much of what happens in churches across the world in the name of worship is not with reverence and with awe. There are way too many gimmicks and tricks going on in the name of worship. We should be serious about our worship. Doesn't mean there shouldn't be joy. Doesn't even mean that there cannot at times be applause. However, God doesn't need a hand, okay? And sometimes preachers are kind of guilty of, you know, coming out and trying to rouse the crowd, say, let's all just give the Lord a hand tonight. God doesn't need that. What He needs is our serious consideration and our glorious praise to Him. And so we need to make sure that there is a serious reverence and awe in our approach to worship. Now let me ask you, have you felt the condemnation of the law? Have you felt the condemnation of the law? I do believe that sometimes we don't let the weight of the law bear down upon our conscience as clearly as we should. Apart from Christ, we are absolutely condemned and hopeless. If we want serious Christians, we need to start with serious conviction. And the law does play its part in that conviction. Have we recognized how terribly condemned we are under God's law? Have we seen the thunder and the lightning of God's holiness colliding with our sinfulness? We won't be as serious as we should be without that clear understanding of how desperately condemned we stand under God's holy law. However, do we also recognize and do we revel in the privileges of God's grace? We have been redeemed from the law. We have been set free from the condemnation of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know it. We need to see its condemnation for us. We need to see how serious our condemnation would be without Jesus. But then we also need to revel in the grace of the gospel and the privileges of God's welcoming us into his family. Also, have we fully rejected our own performance as the basis for our acceptance before God? There is a little Pharisee down inside most all of us. And it kind of tells us that we need to do better so that we are more pleasing to God. We cannot be more pleasing to God than Jesus. And we are as pleasing to God as Jesus is pleasing to God because of our position in him. And so grace sets us free to live in freedom and in liberty. And grace sets us free to obey. I'm not talking about sort of living out just however we want to, but I am talking about not basing our acceptance with God on our personal performance. And then how do we respond to these privileges of grace? Is there a great hallelujah in our hearts? Is there obedience and is there worship? Do sort of the things of this world, the temptations of this world, do they kind of lose their luster because of the glory of our privilege in the family of God? And is our worship done with reverence and with awe and with joy and with just sort of a seriousness of the great privilege that God has given to us? Would you take a moment and bow your heads with me? Would you close your eyes and just respond to the Lord? Would you, perhaps even today, for the very first time, put your faith in the grace of God instead of your performance for being accepted in him? Would you recognize that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins? Would you recognize that you desperately need that forgiveness, otherwise you will be condemned under the law of God? Would you willingly cast yourself upon the mercy of God? Would you call out to him and pray to him and say, Lord, save me, rescue me from your holy condemnation. Would you save me from my sins? And then also, would you just respond to the truth of this gospel message, this gracious message? Thank the Lord that you don't stand under his condemnation. Thank the Lord that you stand in the privilege of his grace. Then in a moment, I'll close us in prayer. And we will conclude by singing together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We recognize how very much we stand under condemnation if we stand on our own. We are crushed. We are bowed under the weight of your condemnation, of your law, unless we have Jesus. And so for him, we are absolutely grateful. Thank you for the privileges of this grace. Thank you that we can come to you, that your judgment vindicates us in the Lord, that you defend your children as the great judge of the universe, that there are angels welcoming us to your presence when we pray, that, Lord, someday we will go sort of across the river and we will see you face to face, and we will be welcomed, and our spirits will be made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these great privileges, and help us to worship you in response. Help us to worship your amazing grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.